Romans 10, verse 9. Excuse me. Now, this is this verse advances off of verse 8, that the Word of God and the truth is near you. And, of course, to these Roman Christians, they had got evangelized. Paul had never been to Rome until his couple imprisonments. But others had got in there and in the heart of the empire and evangelized these Roman citizens. And this church developed out of it. So the spread of the gospel is controlled by God, advancing his plan. Yes, persecution arises. They try to shut us down, all the rest of it. But the word of God will not be bound. It will get to people. It might be highly unusual circumstances or just the run-of-the-mill thing. But the plan of God will get before positive volition. And nobody will be left out that's otherwise positive. Whether it's an unbeliever that will come to salvation or a believer that wants something better and wants sound doctrine. God will get it to them. And now we have, although we're shut down on the internet right now, big deal. It's not going to stop anything. Those that are depending on it for their only source, they can order CDs here or they can go to the web page. You do what you have to do. You know, it's your spiritual food, and you need to nourish your soul, because all this other stuff out here, it wears on you. If that's what you're exposed to, even if you're trying to avoid the cosmos and all of its junk, which I try to, I try not to expose myself anymore. You know, maybe more than I should sometimes, but I don't. I'm not trying to be self-righteous here, okay? I hate TV. Period. I don't watch it. That doesn't make me more righteous than you. It's just I don't find anything to speak of on there that I want to see. It's just the way it's become. Our culture has, you know, really gone down in a lot of ways. I'm sure there's some good stuff, but I just sit around and I think, you know, I'll overhear things, you know. All these people wrapped up about something. And you know what you're about to face? You know what you're about to step into? I feel bad for them. I'm not happy for people. But you're going to get hit in the face with this. When this rapture event occurs, no one can calculate the impact this is going to have worldwide. Dominoes that are going to start falling. Because your happy little world is going to come to an end. And they're going to have to report it. They're going to have to put it in front of people. They can't hide this one. And the things that are coming off of it. So, let's move on here with verse 9, faith and acknowledgement. Now, this is a verse, I'll add, that needs some explanation. Because it appears on the surface that there are two things you need to do to be saved rather than one. So let's look at it. Coming from the preceding verse, the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, it's a straightforward statement. The word confess is the same one that's in 1 John 1:9. Homologeo. It is a word which means to acknowledge something, to confess to something. So homologeo. If you confess with your mouth, that's the organ of speech, of course, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart, that's the inner man, the inner person, the soul, the heart and the soul are synonyms. It does not refer to the organ that pumps blood. though that is used in the Bible, but it, the word heart is used for, you know, activity in the head, the soul, brain. So you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, up from the dead, you will be saved. The raising Christ from the dead is the tail end part of the gospel message, the death, deaths, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the whole package. One. In this verse, Paul applies the principle of verse 8 to anyone living after the first advent. The terms confess and believe are in a third-class condition. Maybe yes, maybe no. Now, his audience, the receivers of this letter, they're already believers. He's not questioning them and their salvation. He is just making a statement. If you, the individual, because it is a singular, it's not a plural, if you confess with your mouth and if you believe in your heart. The heart is not the literal organ that pumps blood in this instance, but is a synonym for the soul which possesses volition. For the mouth is an actual organ of speech in which acknowledgement of a matter takes place. 5. Paul in this verse follows the order of verse 8, mouth, heart. The actual order as related to conversion of a person is heart, mouth. That's the actual order. The gospel is first heard, processed, understood, and then is acted upon by believing, if indeed the individual believes. And then, acknowledgement. The problem that confronts the reader is that it appears that there are two separate but related requirements for salvation, confession and faith. And it is used by some in this regard, as we will note here in the analysis. There are those who insist that both are necessary in order to be saved. 10. For them, faith alone is not enough in order to be saved, and that one must engage in verbal confession. 11. In other words, a person must make a public confession before others. Now, failure to do so is an indication that the person really never believed, is the false idea of some. They assume that some sort of public confession is in view, as in an altar call, etc. And maybe this is where this got cranked up, walking an aisle after a gospel presentation at the end of a service in a fundamentalist church. Some practice it and some don't. They give everybody an opportunity, and if you believed while I was speaking to you, or if you just believed, you can come forward as an indication that you just believed. It was common in the church I was in. It was done every Sunday, without fail. No matter if it was all the people that were, there was no matter if there wasn't any visitors. But this is reading something into the issue of confession. We'll ask some questions now that will try to point out that faith in Christ alone is sufficient. Confession doesn't say to who. Acknowledgement, it doesn't say to who. They assume it's to other people. What, one person? A bunch of people? Not that we don't from time to time say, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't make you more saved. You were saved the day and the moment you opted to believe in Christ. That's when you were saved. Then and there. If you fell over dead 1 minute later, you're saved. Do it on your deathbed. So here are some things to consider. What about silent believers? What about believers that won't come out in the open and declare their faith in Christ? And we have them, as in John 9:22. This is an incident of a blind man being healed. And this controversy that involved this individual and his confession. excuse me. I'll read it real quick. They brought to the Pharisees a man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. This is how Jesus approached this. He made up some clay, some mud, and put it over his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him, this unnamed fellow, how he received his sight. And he said to them, now remember something right here. The guy isn't a believer. He's not saved yet. That's important. He's not saved. Jesus healed him as a sign. And they're reporting to the authorities. He's reporting to the authorities where he says and acknowledges that he applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I can see. What an eye-opener, huh? Boom! He had good, perfect vision. Doesn't say, I don't know in the context, how long he had been in this state of complete blindness. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Oh, come on! They're trying to debunk what Jesus did for this guy by saying he was working on the Sabbath when he healed the guy. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? See, they are maligning Jesus. He's a sinner. Why? Because he did this task on the Sabbath. So to them, he's violating the Sabbath. What a bunch of... You can't make this up. So what do you do on the Sabbath? So be sure you don't work. Don't get up and do anything. Don't use the restroom. Nothing. It's all work. Please. So they're name calling Jesus a sinner because he did this for this fellow on a Saturday. And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Well, that's one short of a savior. He was a prophet. But then the Jews did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. They brought his mom and dad in. So apparently he'd been blind, who knows? Well, let's read, see if we can figure it out. The parents said, he was born blind. He had a birth defect. His parents answered them, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. We know our kid and he was born blind. He's never seen a thing in his life. Everything had to be described to him. And he's grown up now. He's not a teenager. But how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Well, they know who and what the one who healed him is. But they're afraid of the authorities. They're intimidated by the Pharisees. You say, well, what could they do to them? Well, stick with me here. The parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. He couldn't go to the house of worship. He couldn't go into the Jewish synagogue and worship. He was expelled and banned from the synagogue. That's what they were doing. Any Jew, any believer, anyone out there that said that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, they were banning him from the synagogue. And the parents wanted to get away from it. So his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. See, they want to duck the issue. They don't want to be targeted here. So a second time they call the man who had been blind. They get him in there, apart from his parents again, and said, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. See, this is blasphemy and slander of Jesus Christ. Your enemies will slander you. I know that. Some of them are busy doing it online with all their little social crap. Personally, I wouldn't be publishing anything out there unless I had a business and had to deal with a business. Just me. Get all caught up in all this. It's another vehicle. Keep your personal stuff to yourself. Just a point of advice. Be spreading it around. You do what you're going to do. We know this man is a sinner. Now this guy, here's this young guy who's just of age, been blind all his life, and can see perfect now. Everything that had to be described to him, he'd look at it and see it now. You can imagine what's racing through his head. He answered it. Then he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I know that much. And you got my parents as a witness. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he do this? He answered that, I told you already. See, they're badgering him. They're badgering him. I told you already. So we've got to put some tone in his voice. He's standing up to these bullies, unbeliever Pharisees. And you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? This would be a fun one to be in, wouldn't it? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Oh, he's really going after it. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. See how they operate? We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. And you don't have a clue. You can't put two and two together, can you? You can't connect these two dots. Who could do this? Some sinner? Some ordinary imposter? He's got the ability to do this? We know that God does not hear sinners, but anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. We don't ever have another example. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins. Oh, come on. So now you're going to attack his parents. And so they brought him into the world out of marriage. See the depths to which the antagonists go? And are you teaching us? Yeah. So they put him out. They kicked him out. You can't go to synagogue. Not just out of the room. He's getting persecuted and he isn't even saved yet. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." You're talking to the Son of Man right now. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." He's talking about spiritual blindness, not here. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Anyway, there's an example. But better one is 12:42. Now, I didn't know this. Well, I knew it, but I'd forgotten it. Let's put it that way. So that's about the same difference. We often mention that in the hierarchy of the Jewish rule over the people, that they, well, I don't want to say we're all unbelievers or all remained unbelievers. We have a verse here. It says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." That was a big part of Jewish life. "For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." So what do you have here? You have people that, zip, we're not going to say a word that we're saved, but we are. Because we want the approval of these Pharisees, unbelievers, Pharisees. And we want the approval of men, the society at large, and in particular this group of Pharisees that policed everything. You know, it's kind of like that in the news. I don't know what the stage of it is right now. But there's an ongoing revolution in Iran. And it all started with one woman who came to visit her family from another country. And the morality police arrested her because she didn't have a scarf on her head. And her jeans were too tight. She was with her brother to visit family. She never came out of the police station, and they put her in the hospital, and she was young, 22, in perfect health, and they said she had pre-existing conditions. She must have received a blow to the head or something. They killed her. Well, this had a ripple effect in Iran. And women openly are pulling those scarves off their head and throwing them on the ground. And they're protesting death to Khomeini. And they're pulling down signs and various things. This is rippling through Iran. Because these Ayatollahs and the stuff. My clothing salesman, he tells me, because he has family, he tells me about what's going on in Iran. Because he lived there during the Shah when he was young. And then these monsters took over. These monsters. So you kind of get a feel of these religious types that are, they're like the ones we have mentioned here. So you have an example of people who believed in their hearts that Jesus was the Son of God, But they would not confess him before men. So are they saved? Yes. Yes, they're saved. They wanted the approval of men. We don't do that. We tell people straight up if they want to know what we believe. We don't try to hide anything. Now, during our flat earth thing, we ran into some new people, and I wanted to ease them into it. I didn't want them broadsided by somebody screaming. You know, like a lot of these people get mad, or they're mocking, or they're carrying on, and they're going to intimidate you. Oh, did you know what they believe? So being a shepherd, I try to protect people as best I can. And, you know, I'm perfect at it, but I try to ease them into it. And certain doctrines. And all I ask is you pay attention to each of the points in the argument as we're talking about the blood of Christ or whatever. In 1938, this is the Gospel of John, because of the frequency of the word believe and or not believe, because of the frequency of the word to believe in it, it's called the Gospel of Belief. Proofs and evidences that Christ is who the Bible says he is. Okay, I had the wrong one. Now, the individual who provided a tomb for Christ, this is maybe the best one of them all to debunk this nonsense. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that in Jesus' death, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Jesus was stripped of everything. He had nothing. And they're not going to run out and now his family didn't have the money to go out and buy a rich man's tomb. Now, a rich man's tomb was basically a bunch of hard work where they cut out the granite and did all the stuff necessary and built a circular stone that would fit in there perfect. And all the hard work and chiseling that had to be done. And it said Jesus would be identified with a rich man in his death. This was so that it would protect the integrity of the resurrection of Christ. Because without that, he would have been thrown in a common grave with these other two guys. And you would not have the stand up in court evidence of proof of a resurrection in that day. Because when the resurrection of Christ occurred, there were things that didn't fit the other story that the Jews tried to circulate. That the disciples came and stole his body. Right on. They were of the psychological mode to do that, weren't they? Cowering up in the room up there. And two, they're going to overcome seasoned Roman combat troops? I don't think so. And then, when they found the empty tomb, what did they find? They found this stone rolled up an incline. This damn thing is heavy. You would just push it down, right? And then they found the grave clothes in the condition I have described over and over again. The grave wrappings of his body. The headpiece is up here laying perfectly, and the rest of it, not disheveled, thrown around, or missing, as you would have if you stole the body to make a fake resurrection. The authorities at the time had the evidence if they want to brought it into a courtroom. The circumstantial evidence that all arrows pointed. He was right. He said he would be raised, and here it is. And nobody can produce a body. Nobody. The disciples weren't near the place when it happened. And the first to come there, figuring he was dead, were these two women. They figure he's dead. So they're coming because they had to hurriedly wrap him at the end because the Sabbath was coming. They had to do it hurriedly, so they wanted to come back and make some adjustments in the wrappings with the spices and everything, all that. And they come there and it's empty. And there's this man over here, and they think he's the groundskeeper. And they start talking to him. And they instantly recognize it's Jesus. You can read it. It's pretty cool. It's real cool. And then they run back to the disciples saying, "He's risen, he's risen." Oh, a bunch of emotional straught women. They don't know what they're talking about. But Peter and James had a foot race to the tomb. And John outran him. Got there first. And it said for John, and in his gospel, John saw. And he believed. Now what he means, he believed. Suddenly it all comes front and center. He's resurrected. How hard is this? This isn't difficult. You know, when you teach something like this, and you taught it to people, and you taught it, he taught it to his disciples. And on the third day, taking notes, because you're going to need it. But they capitulate to human fear and, oh, I made a mistake, and you know. But in this case, the provision of after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, that means he's a believer. But a secret one, for fear of the Jews. See, they had a big hold over people. Instead of, you know, okay, yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, do what you're going to do. I'm not looking for your approval. I'd say, the evidence is everywhere that this is our Messiah. But a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now this is what Joseph of Arimathea did. He went and asked Pilate, the one who pronounced the crucifixion decree. He asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Pilate transported it to where he would eventually be laid, and where his body would be at his death down the road. See, this is something he made. It's like buying you a plot out here in a cemetery, you know, and have it all paid for. And here's this, and then when I die, then this all taken care of. Boo boo. Okay. Another one that's in the shadows, so to speak. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. This is to wrap this all up. So they took the body, this Joseph and this Nicodemus, and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been yet laid. That fulfills perfectly what the Old Testament says. He isn't going to be in a tomb that once a man had already had. This had never been used. And it had just been completed. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Everything was convenient. They're not violating Jewish law by working on the day of preparation. So this demonstrates, what about silent believers? They're afraid for one reason or another. What about someone who is dying and alone and there's no one to confess to? You say, well, would that ever happen? Of course. A guy's out on a battlefield. He's isolated from everybody. He's bleeding to death. And his buddy's been witnessing to him day in and day out. And he's out here isolated and he's dying and he knows he's dying. And he believes right then and there. He has no one to confess to. Or other situations that no doubt have existed. Why don't we find, point 17, more references to confession as related to salvation in the Bible? 18, is a person who never publicly acknowledged faith in Christ only half saved? Of course, that's silly, right? All right, see you Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name.